We're going to be in Mark chapter 14. As you're turning there, we're going to finish up chapter 14 tonight. I want to notice you should have been handed one of these. This is kind of a study guide, reading guide that we'll be doing together as a church as we head through Advent. Take it and enjoy. So just take that home. Let me pray for us, and then I'll read. Father, I plead with you now by your Spirit that you would help me to be helpful tonight. We've all come to Jesus for a whole number of reasons. We all have a whole number of stories. Maybe there's people here tonight who haven't come to Jesus. They just got dragged here or tricked here, or and are just here to explore what's going on with all this gospel and stuff. And so whatever the stories are, God, I pray that you would set our hearts and our affections on Jesus, that you would give us faith tonight to believe in him and to recognize in Peter's story, man, the dangers that we all face and the tendencies that lie within all of our hearts. That God, also in Peter's story, we would hear, man, glorious good news for all of us. And tonight, more than anything, God, I pray that our hearts would love you, trust you, and believe the gospel again. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to start reading in verse 66. Is everybody there? Yes, okay. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And when he went out into the gateway and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. This is God's word. So last week, what we saw was what was happening in the high priest's home. And so I'll be moving back and forth, and this will be in the home, and that will be in the courtyard. And so in the home, you've got this questioning of Jesus, that they're looking for witnesses, looking for any reason that they can drag Jesus before the Roman government and somehow convince them that he needs to die, that he needs to be put to death. And if you remember last week, that they brought all these witnesses, none of the witnesses could agree, none of them could get it quite right. And then finally the high priest questions Jesus himself, and Jesus confesses to the high priest who he is and what he's come to do. He announces to those who are judging him that he one day will come in judgment against them. That this situation is completely backwards, that everything will be reversed. What ensues immediately is they begin to accuse him of blasphemy, and they begin to beat him. They tie a blindfold over him. They're hitting him and saying, "Prophesy, tell us who hit you." All of this is happening, and as it's happening, the way that Mark has told the story is they were to immediately jump and say, "This is beginning to happen." They're beginning to abuse him. Verbally, physically, they're beginning to beat on him, mock him. And standing just outside as all of this is beginning to happen is Peter. And now, in ancient Jewish times, in this home, in a nice Jewish home, as the high priest would have a nice Jewish home, there would be where they were meeting, and then there would be a courtyard. And so in the middle of the house would be a courtyard, there'd be a gateway into the courtyard, and surrounding the courtyard would be all the rooms. So we're not talking about this kind of far away like a mansion, like, "You guys come in my foyer and we're having a meeting down in the basement in the corner where you can't hear it." This is all happening right there. And yet in the courtyard, it's cold. People are warming themselves around the fire. And a servant girl approaches Peter and accuses him of being one who was with the Nazarene. Now, the word Nazarene, the idea of being from Nazareth, we talked about this early on in Mark, back in February, and I began to ridicule the state of Arkansas, that Nazareth was much like Arkansas. It's still much like Arkansas, almost worse. If you were from Jerusalem, if you were from Denver, Colorado, and someone from Arkansas, say Tim, came to you, you would immediately say, "But you're from Arkansas." And so this servant girl uses this phrase Nazarene not as a kind phrase, but as a You're the Nazarene. You're with that guy in there. And then Peter's phrase here is interesting. He says, I want to read it just like he says it. He denied it, saying, this is verse 68, I neither know nor understand what you mean. Which on first glance would lead you to say that he was basically like, what are you talking about? But the fact is that Peter uses two different words for no here. He gives us a complete denial. He doesn't even know about this Jesus. He doesn't have a theoretical understanding of who Jesus is. And he doesn't have a practical knowledge. He doesn't know him personally. And so Peter gives to just this servant girl in this interaction, he says, look, I don't even know who he, I've never met him, I don't know him, and I don't even know what he's about, why he's in there, what this whole thing is. It is a complete and absolute disavowal of any association with Jesus whatsoever. And Peter, now he's been in the limelight, in the fire, he begins to back away and he heads towards the gate. He doesn't quite want to leave yet, but he heads over in that direction. And things escalate. The servant girl begins to talk to the bystanders who are in the courtyard. These would have been servants. These would have been maybe some of the guard who were in the forest when they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. She begins to say, surely this man, he's one of them. And Mark says here that he denied it. And this word denial, it's not just as simple as he's denying what they're saying is true. Mark is trying to pit for us, look, Jesus just a few chapters ago was radically committed. He told Jesus he was willing to die before he'd ever deny Jesus, before he'd ever disassociate himself from Jesus. But now he's turning completely. And so he denies it a second time. And then the crowd now begins to get into it. If any of you have ever been in college and if you're a guy and you were sitting in a room and there was a guy across the room and somebody began to give him a hard time, it's like you have this sixth sense. This is really bothering this guy, and it's kind of fun to really bother this guy, so let's all get in on this deal now. That's what begins to happen. And all of the guys are looking at me like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Maybe I'm the evil one. Anyway, so everyone begins to get in on this deal. They begin to say, look, I mean, you sound like you're from Galilee. You're definitely one of them. And then Peter here takes it a step further, a step beyond. It says that he began to call down a curse on himself and denied it. Now this isn't just he's cussing. This is him saying, look, if I know this man, let me be damned. Let the wrath of God fall on me if I have anything to do with this man named Jesus. And so just in a matter of a short number of verses, six verses, Peter has completely denied that he knows anything about Jesus, that he has any personal relationship with Jesus whatsoever. And in the end, he stands before these people and confesses that if I know him, let me be accursed. And so his denial is total. Total not just in that he says he doesn't know him, but total in the sense that he so heads in the other direction that he says, if I ever had anything to do with him, let God curse me. And it says that a cock crows, and that Jesus had promised Peter when Peter was so bold and in the midst of the disciples saying, look, they may all fall away, but I will die before I fall away. And Jesus had told him that the cock will not crow until you've denied me three times. And so a cock crows, Peter hears it and is immediately reminded of that promise that Jesus made. And then it says he began to weep. That he broke down, that he literally was crushed under the weight of what just happened. And so it's a simple story. If you've been around the church very long at all, you've probably heard this story a lot. You've seen it acted out in plays with great drama. The denial of Peter, the great moment when Peter, the bold one, the strong one, the one who had great zeal, finally falls away. But I think there's something here that we've got to see. You see, Mark doesn't just leave this story here. Mark has been periodically pointing us back to Peter to tell us something about Peter along the way. In other words, he doesn't just leave this out here for us to just say, man, what happened? This is sad. He just fell away. What's going on here? Like, he's been talking to us about Peter for quite some time. And I think it's very, very important to us as the people of God, as we listen to Mark speak, that we find out exactly what's been going on with Peter. And so if you have your Bible, I'd really like you to turn over with me to Mark chapter 8. It's just a few pages to the left. And if you remember in chapter 8, it's like the high point in the entire book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has been doing all kinds of miracles. He's been teaching. He's been saying parables. He's been doing all sorts of things. And finally, he turns to the disciples, and he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's the one who gets it right. In fact, Mark tells us that Peter is the very first person to confess who Jesus is and to nail it. And so Peter says there in verse 29, Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. If you remember the story, something really, really interesting happens next. And Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said it plainly. In other words, he's not talking in parables anymore. He's not talking in secret code. He's telling the disciples straight up, "You've nailed it. I am the Christ. But the Christ, the Son of Man, I must be persecuted. I must be killed. And 3 days later, I'm going to come out of the grave." And Peter, who's just called Jesus the Messiah, the King, the Lord, the one bringing God's authority back to Israel, he takes Jesus aside. I would love to watch this happen. He takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. It never goes well for you to rebuke Jesus. That's my first point in the sermon. Do not rebuke Jesus. He begins to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. If you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So here's the one who gets it right, kind of. He confesses who Jesus is. He confesses that he's the Christ. And everyone in Jesus' day knew exactly what the Christ was supposed to do. They had great anticipation. They told stories to their children. They had all kinds of hopes. When the Christ came, when the Messiah came, when God's King came, he was going to come and establish righteousness. Now, there was all kinds of disagreements about exactly how this was going to happen, but everybody had the same end goal in mind. Some thought it was going to come in a big flash of light. Some thought it was going to be slow and progressive. Some people thought that this Messiah would come and raise up an army with swords and they would conquer all of God's enemies. But one way or another, God was going to come through this King, this Christ, this Messiah, and bring about a day of peace, a day of shalom, a day of righteousness. And that things would go very, very well for God's people. And so when Peter begins to take Jesus aside and rebuke him, he's rebuking him not just out of nowhere, not just because he's arrogant and he's dumb, but because he knows that when the Christ comes, if you're on the side of the Christ, things are going to go really well for you. Jesus is going to march into Jerusalem. He's going to conquer all of your enemies. They're going to have arguments over who's going to sit at his right and his left. And James and John are getting all been out of shape over that deal. But eventually, things are going to go great for us. And this day that Peter's been longing for and hoping for, it's coming. Here's the Messiah, here's the Christ. Jesus asked him and he gets it right, and he knows exactly what that means. He's on the right side. Things are about to go well. All of his dreams, all of his hopes, the stories that he heard growing up from his parents, they're about to come true. Everything he wants is right here in front of him in this person named Jesus, and all of his hopes are about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. That's in chapter 8. And so when we arrive in chapter 14, Peter probably hasn't changed that much. As we come into Caiaphas' courtyard, I can imagine that Peter just has no idea what's going on right now. This is the exact opposite of what's supposed to happen. The Messiah is not supposed to come and get arrested by the religious leaders and then killed and then beaten and then mocked. Christ is supposed to zap people and shoot out laser beams from his eyes and bring about all of his dreams and his hopes. Things are supposed to go well for him. He's supposed to be eating grapes in the temple and telling people what to do. Things are supposed to be going well for Peter right now. But just across the courtyard, he's watching Jesus get beaten and mocked and spit on. I think we see in Peter, two dangerous tendencies for all of us. You see, in Peter's mind, there was a deep presumption that he knew what it meant for salvation to come. He knew what it meant for God to come and give him all the things that he wanted, that he longed for. He thought everything was going to be fine, that when the Messiah came, when God brought his salvation, things would go well, things would be organized, it would be his best life. Now, it would be amazing. And when the exact opposite begins to happen, Peter's left saying, I don't even know this man. What gets emphasized again and again in this story is that Peter lies. And by all means, he did lie. But I think Peter is shocked. I think Peter stands there hearing what's happening in the next room, maybe seeing what's happening in the next room, seeing that God's salvation has come, but it looks nothing like he wanted it to. That's not the stories my dad told me when I was a young boy. Those aren't the songs we sang when we were on the boat, when we were fishing. This isn't what the Christ is supposed to look like. This isn't what's supposed to happen. Things are supposed to go well for us. And some of us, and dare I say all of us, to one degree or another, we've presumed upon God what salvation needs to look like for us. And that's called the health and wealth gospel. There's teachers everywhere, and we would all laugh and dissociate from them, who'd say, hey, when God comes, he wants to bless you with a boat, if you like boats. If you don't like boats, he wants to bless you with a big house in wherever, Cherry Creek, or the Highlands, or whatever. And we laugh at that, right? Because obviously God's not into such materialistic wealth. In other words, salvation isn't about us getting all of this stuff. But we do the same thing. We just don't maybe put it in terms of a boat or a house. Put it in terms of success in our job, or a healthy marriage, a happy marriage, that things are going to just be great. Put it in terms of our personal fulfillment, healthy emotional life, good, solid relationships. And so we believe in Jesus, we trust in Jesus, we follow Jesus, because Jesus looks like the best way to get what we want. And so we begin to believe that I want these things, therefore Jesus comes and brings salvation, and salvation equals these things. The problem is that it's never what Jesus has promised us. And so all of us are in danger in the day coming when things just simply begin to fall apart in your life and they make absolutely no sense to stare at Jesus and say, I don't know this man. I don't know what happened. But there's a second thing too here. For Peter, not only was the coming of the kingdom this glorious day when all of his dreams would be fulfilled and evil would be undone and the Romans would finally be pushed into the Mediterranean and hopefully drowned and things would go well for him. Not only was that day, for Peter it was something that you partnered with God in. So God would bring his king, he would bring his king would gather an army and we're going to be surrounding that army and we're going to stick with him all the way to the end, even if we have to die. We're going to work really, really hard and make this thing happen and cut up Romans and bear the sword and cleanse the temple and grit our teeth and work unbelievably hard. You see, for many of us like Peter, there's not only a presumption that we know what salvation is, we understand what God needs to bring us, and that is a healthy life, a good life, the kind of life that we want, all our dreams fulfilled, all our hopes and wants longed for. There's also this presumption that we know that what God needs from us, he needs toughness and faithfulness and a firm back. He needs us to not drink light beer. And he needs us to be kind to strangers. And if we can just bring the kingdom of God, it'll come. And we can partner with God in this great work called the kingdom. And then when you come to a place when Jesus doesn't accomplish bring God's kingdom through brute force and strength, but through death, you're left holding a sword and looking at Jesus and saying, I don't know this man. That when you begin to realize that your best efforts are nothing, you begin to realize that the gospel, the salvation that Jesus brings, man, it's not something that you contribute to. It's something that he accomplishes for you. As Paul says in Galatians, that we are rescued from this present evil age by him. We don't fight our way through it. We don't fight our way out of it. We find ourselves rescued by one who accomplished it for us. We don't want to lay down our sword. We don't want to lay down our efforts. We want some part of this to be our own righteousness. We want some part of this to be something that we've earned. And so we look at Jesus because we'd much rather deny knowing Jesus than to lay down the good works that we bring to the table, that give us value, that give us meaning, that give us a sense of self-righteousness. So two tendencies that I think drove Peter that night to say to Jesus, not only because he's afraid of what might happen to him, but to look at Jesus and say, man, I really didn't know him. I really didn't know what this thing was about. One that says salvation is Jesus being the means to me getting this other stuff. And fill in the blank there with whatever you want, from as crass as a large bass boat, which I have no use for, but Jason would have a use for. Down to as small and as meaningful and as hopeful as a really enjoyable marriage. And marriages are good, and bass boats for some people are good. And all the things that are true. The gospel does bring some truth into those pieces, but they're all half-truths. You see, salvation from God, it doesn't look like. He never promised us, man, that life would go exactly how we want it to go. He doesn't promise us that Jesus doesn't come as the means to anything. As the means to anything but redemption and salvation. And the second danger, that somehow Jesus needs us. Somehow this deal, it's about my contribution, it's about my sword, it's about my righteousness, it's about me giving to the poor, it's about me partnering with God and bringing the kingdom of God. And these are tendencies not just for an unbeliever at all. In fact, most of the time, they're tendencies for us because all of us lean this way. I mean, Jesus is great, right, as long as everything's going well in your life. But let you lose your job. Let you be unable to pay your bills, or you get sick, or someone close to you dies. And immediately we shake our fist at him. If you fail, if you can't perform, you drop your sword, you mess up, and you feel like everything is lost, that God has now turned his back on you for some reason. And the only reason that happens is because you've tied your identity to your sword. You've tied your identity to your own righteousness, to your own efforts, to your partnership with God. And so both of these things, man, they pull us in. They bring us, in the end, to deny Jesus, and they're both distortions, misunderstandings of the gospel itself. It's interesting that Mark, in this passage, he ends by saying that he broke down and he wept. He ends there. He's not just sad, he's crushed. I think this is where Peter got saved. I don't think he knew Jesus. In fact, I don't think he had any idea what salvation meant until that moment. I don't think he realized that it wasn't him who was going to partner with Jesus to accomplish the kingdom of God. It wasn't Jesus coming to make his life well. I don't think he realized that until this moment, until he realized that no matter how strong-willed he was, no matter how big-mouthed he was, no matter how loud he bragged and with through grit was going to stick close to Jesus, in the end, he couldn't do it. And I think right here in this moment, he understood salvation. Or at least began to. He wasn't going to bring the kingdom. Things weren't going to look the way he wanted it to. Peter, for perhaps the very first time in his life, is utterly and completely helpless. Peter needs rescuing. In chapter 16, Mark includes a little detail for us in verse 7. You can go ahead and turn over there. It's kind of cheating because we're not going to be there for a couple more weeks. But I want you to see this. Little secret, Jesus is raised from the dead. Chapter 16. And these women go and they discover that Jesus is raised from the dead, and there's a man dressed in white. Might be an angel. And he says to them in verse 7. Is everybody there? Because I want you to see this. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. We pass over words so easily in Scripture. I think this word is precious. The last we've heard of Peter, he's denying that he even knows Christ. He's calling down a curse on his own head. And Jesus sends a messenger and says, hey, go tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee and make sure Peter's there too. I think what we see happening at the end of chapter 14 in this whole dialogue with Peter is Peter, for the very first time, realizes that he is helpless without God. That he has nothing to contribute, and salvation, man, it looks mostly like nothing that he ever imagined. You see, the call in this text is the continuing conversion of God's people. One of the things that should frighten us most about this text is that the one that Mark highlights, this Peter, he's the one who got it right, who named Jesus correctly. And a lot of us in here, man, we think we've got it right because we've named Jesus correctly. We've been along. We put his name on it. Maybe you have a Jesus shirt. I don't know. And you think you've associated yourself with Jesus just enough, and you think you've got it right. But I want to ask you, why are you following him? It's a question that crept in very, very early in the Gospel of Mark. The question is, why are you here? Why do you want Jesus? Do you know why you need him? Do you know what salvation means, what it looks like? Or have you presumed it? The call in this text is to recognize in Peter that all of us at any moment are in danger of replacing Jesus, replacing the gospel, the salvation that the gospel brings, with any number of things. For some of us, it's a healthy life. For some of us, it's all these lists of things that we want. But for some of us, it's our own righteousness, that I'm somehow good, that I can somehow earn something before God. And all of these things creep in. And the call in this text is watch carefully. Be converted again and again and again. Be converted again to recognize that your salvation is the forgiveness of your sins, that you get Jesus, to know him, to be found in him, to be forgiven of all of your wrongdoing. That your salvation is a rescue mission. It's not like this 50% deal, I'm going to escape out to the border and then the Navy SEALs are going to come in and get me there. No, they go all the way in and God rescues you. That is salvation. And so check your hearts continually. Do you think that God owes you anything? Do you recognize that there is nothing that he cannot take from you? That he would not be right to take from you. Salvation is redemption. Salvation is being found in him. Salvation is the forgiveness of your sins and being found in Christ. Our hope here is that even in the midst of denial, even in the midst of putting your hope in something else, it's not the end. For Jesus calls us again and again and again to meet him in Galilee. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I mean, you're wrestling with these things, you're thinking through these things, maybe you're here and you're analyzing all the stuff that we're talking about and you think I'm a large buffoon, which would be half true. I want you to be very, very clear about what we're saying the gospel is. Because maybe you've heard it wrong. Maybe you've heard that Jesus is the means to a happy life or to emotional fulfillment or to any of these other things. That's not the gospel. It's not the gospel that we believe here anyway. The gospel is that all of us are sinners. All of us have worshipped anything else But God, but Jesus comes and he redeems us from those idols. He causes God's wrath to fall on himself at the cross rather than falling on us, so that we're freely forgiven by grace through faith. The gospel is not some self-help program where you learn how to be religious. You learn how to enter the cultural war, whatever that is. You learn how to do all the right things, and it's a moral improvement program. That's not the gospel. The gospel is rescue. It's redemption. It's being made right with God, the God who made you and owns you. In the end, if the gospel is anything else, it will lead to denial. And I want us to look at one more angle before we end tonight. It struck me that you know, Jesus comes, and he comes to fulfill all of Scripture, as he says. He comes to ultimately go to the cross, to conquer sin, to conquer death, to bear God's wrath in our place. And Peter's following behind. Jesus can only do this alone. You see, one of the things that the commentators pointed out is that Mark is basically telling a tragedy in this last couple chapters. It starts with a mass of people and eating dinner and celebrating the Passover, celebrating God's salvation. It leads to a smaller group in the garden, and this group begins to sleep instead of praying for Jesus and praying for their own souls and what they're about to enter into. It leads to a clash in the garden where most everyone flees, and lingering behind are Peter and this strange naked man, who's my favorite character in Mark. Eventually, the naked man is, or he's almost naked, is seized, and then he becomes totally naked and he runs away. And then you're left with just Peter. And yet Peter stays behind, and then in the end, Peter himself looks at Jesus, looks at what's happening to Jesus, and denies him outright, and in fact calls down a curse on him. That what Mark is leading us to here at the end of 14, preparing us for what's about to happen in chapter 15, is that Jesus now stands alone. Jesus isn't partnering with anyone to accomplish our salvation. He goes before Pilate alone. He stands before the crowds alone. He is scourged alone. He is beaten alone. He carries a cross alone. He goes to Golgotha alone. He has nails driven through his wrists and his feet, bearing God's wrath in our place alone. Christ wins our salvation. And tonight, we end where we end almost every night at this table. And this table, if it's nothing else, it's a recognition that Christ alone, in his broken body and in his spilled blood, has accomplished our salvation. That Christ is our nourishment. He is our food. He is our great good in the gospel. And we come to this table week in and week out to be reminded that it's not a partnership with God, and that our great good is this meal. Our great good is Christ himself. He doesn't give us massive promises of a glorious, happy, beautiful, emotionally stable life. He gives us himself. And so we come to this table, to our treasure, to our feast. He is our great good. And so tonight, as we begin Advent, the longing that we have for the coming of Christ, I mean, it's not a longing for your life to go well or for you to finally be able to enter the battle and things go well for you. We long for rescue. We long for redemption itself. And so tonight, if you're a follower of Jesus, pray that as you come, that you would be converted again to believe you need rescue. And Christ is that rescue, and he is that good. If you're not a follower of Jesus tonight, then that I would challenge you to sit in your seat and pray. You know, if you don't believe in God, that's fine. Just talk to the air. It won't hurt. But maybe, just maybe, that God might speak to you. He might break in, that light might shine in the darkness, and you would believe that Jesus is your salvation, your only hope. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, on this night, the night that we just read about, he sat down with his disciples and he broke bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." And he took wine and he poured it And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink. And so tonight, again, be converted to treasure this Christ, to believe in this Christ, to cast yourself down wholly needing rescue by this Christ. We pray. Jesus, you are a great good. And Holy Spirit, we plead with you to come now and in every corner of our hearts that doesn't believe that, in every corner of our hearts that wants Jesus plus something else. Maybe Jesus plus a spouse, or Jesus plus a child, or Jesus plus emotional fulfillment or professional fulfillment or whatever it is, God, I pray that you would come and you would expel it and set Jesus on his throne in our hearts, that we would trust him, believe him, long for him, that he would be our good. And for any place where we think there's still something good in us, that something that we can contribute, God, I pray that we would realize, man, we need rescue. God, most of all, I pray that you would birth in us as a people, as a church, in this community, a longing for Jesus himself to come, to bring his light, to bring his salvation, and to bring himself nearer and nearer and nearer to us. Help us to celebrate this meal. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.